Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome, Bruchim Habayim. I hope this note finds you, this broadcast finds you well. I hope everybody is healthy. Kadosh Baruch Hu should watch over all of us. Special thanks once again to our terrific, fantastic office team. Huge shout out to our administrative assistant, Tracy Schultz, and our PR czar, Daniela Schwartz, for all of their work to make so many of these happening this morning and continuing on. Im Yirtzeh Hashem, the Kollel will be resuming tomorrow our regular schedule of Shiurim for the Zman, and we're very excited to welcome everybody. We're going to start in just one moment. Okay, I think we're ready to go. Rebbe, let's see if we can. Good morning, Rebbe. Can you hear us?
I can hear you, yes. Can you
hear me? Okay, we can't see you yet. Can you tilt the screen down maybe a little bit because we don't see you so well? Oh, a little bit better. Okay, much better. Thank you, Rebbe. So first of all, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. It's an incredible schus to welcome such an incredible lineup of guests, and we are especially grateful that Rebbe Rav Herschel Schechter, Mori Verabi Shalita, is taking some time to share with us this morning. Rebbe, maybe you want to tilt it just up a little bit because it's hard to see your eyes. It's much better. Perfect. A little further down. Perfect. Okay. So we want to just begin this morning with a word of Hakaras HaTov. On behalf of the whole community, I don't know if Rebbe realizes or fully appreciates what an impact the Piske Halacha and the Hadracha that Rebbe has been giving for all of Klal Yisrael and for the communities and for the Balabatim and for the Rabbanim over the past 4 weeks. I know that being a member of the RCA, I've been privileged to see many of the Psakim that have been sent out and through YU, through REITs. And it has given us so much chizuk and so much strength. And we really, really appreciate all the time that Rebbe has devoted to being machzik the tzibur so that we could be shomer the halacha exactly kados in this very unusual circumstance. So we appreciate it so much. Thank you, Rebbe.
Very good.
Just by way of introduction, this past week was Chol Hamoed Pesach, was the yahrzeit of Maran Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik. And we were excited to welcome Rebbe to share a few reflections on Rav Soloveitchik, but this is in a greater context that I can reflect on personally, and that is the importance of each one of us, all those who are watching online and those who are listening, the importance of what the Mishnah tells in Perkei Avos of Aseh Lecha Rav. It's important for each one of us not just to have a Rav, to have a posik, someone to answer halachic questions, but it's also important to have a Rebbe, Aseh Lecha Rav, in the sense of having someone that we look to for inspiration. For many of us, that was a teacher that we had growing up, or a role model in Yiddishkeit, a parent or a grandparent, or for those people who are watching who didn't have such a person, now's a good time to find one, whether it's a person who's living or putting a pen to paper and identifying and maybe reading a storybook or doing some research. Each one of us to have a Rebbe and someone to connect to inspire us to grow and to push us further. I think that that's something that I have been privileged to have. Baruch Hashem, I have many Rabbeim, and I've had many Rabbeim, but Rebbe, you're chief one among them, one of the people who I go to and think about. You know, when I make decisions for the Kollel, it's something that I do collaboratively with many different people, but at the end of the day, we all, when we have a Rebbe, we think to ourselves, how would Rav Schechter say, how would he think about this decision? What would Rebbe think? Would I be embarrassed to tell Rav Schechter that we were doing this and this? And the answer is yes. If I couldn't explain it, then we shouldn't be doing it. And that's something that each one of us, we need to think about, and we can develop those in different ways. We had the great privilege in our family, Nechama and I, now it's been over 16 years, Baruch Hashem, since we had Rebbe, who was the Mesadar Kedushin at our wedding. So this from the annals of history, Rebbe will remember for sure that it was a very unusual weekend because that Thursday night was the blackout in August of 2003. So this was when I didn't look like I do today. This was our, and also for those who are not familiar, Rav Schechter is also dancing par excellence. If you can see there, Rebbe. So I still remember that day very fondly, of course, on many levels. So Rebbe came to join us in Miami for the wedding. And since then, giving just advice and chizuk and hadracha for, as my Rebbe since before we came to Chicago. And continuously, I have so much hakaras hatov. And maybe Rebbe could take a few moments to reflect on his Rebbe, on Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, whose yahrzeit was this past week, and what it means to have a Rebbe and how important that is for each one of us.
Rav Soloveitchik had a beautiful drasha that he would say over every so often, if it was appropriate for the occasion. The drasha was on Parshas Korach. He told us that he gave this drasha in Eretz Yisrael, I think, when he was in candidate for the chief rabbinate in Tel Aviv in 1935. He visited Eretz Yisrael once. So Rashi, in his commentary on Chumash, quotes from the Medrash, that Korach came with a talis shekula trelis, a garment that was dyed trelis at four corners, and a four-corner garment is obligated. You have to put on tzitzis, and in the Chumash it says you have to have white strings, lav, and then you have to have some blue strings, trelis in each corner. So the Medrash says that Korach came with a garment, a four-corner garment that was all dyed trailers, and he only wanted to put love in the corners. He said, if the whole garment is trailers, what do you have to put trailer strings in the corner for? And the Dinah said, it's not correct. Moshe Rabbeinu said, it's not correct. You still have to put trailers. Rav Soloveitchik was wondering, what did he have against trailers? What did it bother him so much that you should put trailers? He explained, part of this is based on an idea that Rabbi Samson Raphael Fersh has in his Svarim, that the Lavan represents those things in life that are very clear, that are understood. And he mentioned the Ravid will often disagree with the Rambam, and they'll say, Lo Mechuvah, it's not white. Chivra is white. Lo Mechuvah means that it's not white. When it's white means that it's clear, we all understand it. And the Pasuk has an expression, Uforso Hasimla, Le'eni haskenim by Moitzi Shemra, so the Gemara understands Dvarim Mechuvarim Kisimla, that in the days of Tanakh, most of the dresses did not have any color. That was unusual to make a woman's dress with a color on it. Big Deitziv item. But normally a dress would be white, so that's called the Farsa Simla, Dvarim Mechuvarim Kisimla. And Trelis is Daimele Kisi Yaakovit. Trelis represents the things that we really can't fathom, we can't understand at all. So everyone in life, there are things that we do understand, and everyone has to recognize there are things that we don't understand. So Korach's argument was, everybody stood at Har Sinai. Rashi explains in his commentary on Chumash, why do you think that you have the monopoly? He tells Moshe Rabbeinu on Paskening all the Shailas. We were all there at Har Sinai. Everybody can Paskening the Shailas. There's no area of Trelis that we don't know. Everything is Lavan. Everything is loving. Everybody can figure everything out on their own. That's exactly what Moshe Rabbeinu said. The Rebbe Shalom told him, no, everyone has to recognize that there's trailers. There are things in life that we don't know. We can't figure out on our own. And we have to consult a Rebbe. Everybody has to have a Rebbe. Korach said that we don't need a Rebbe. And even if a person's Rebbe passed away, you have to try to figure out what would your Rebbe have said under these circumstances. Most of the shailas that were presented to me in the last month, the things that Rav Soloveitchik spoke about, he didn't talk about it in the middle of a Shas HaTrak. There was no Magefa going on. But he spoke about these things on different occasions. So he covered all of these. Most of the topics were covered in Shir. He spoke about these things. I'm just saying, oh, but what I heard from my Rebbe. Most of the things that I said, most of the Shurim that I say are things that I heard from my Rebbe.
What was it like to be a Talmud in Rav Soloveitchik's shir? What was that like?
The shir used to be just on Tuesday and Wednesday. Rav Soloveitchik came in Tuesday morning, and he gave a shir on Wednesday morning, and that was it. Then he went back to Boston. But he kept us just reviewing the shir and preparing for the next week's shir. Kept us busy a whole week long. He spoke very quickly. The shir was only 2 hours. But he had so much to say. He spoke in Yiddish then. he switched to speak in English, it took him a long time till he figured out how to speak English in a way that the students would understand. But originally, the shiur was in Yiddish. He used to speak very quickly. I remember there was a Talmud Chacham from Eretz Yisrael came and he visited the shiur, so he went back to Eretz Yisrael. So he said, the report was, Umabe shiur kemo totach. He gives the shiur like a machine gun. Boom, 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 boom. He kept on talking quickly. Had a lot to say. Always very nuanced, very careful. He wouldn't exaggerate. Whenever you exaggerate to one direction or the other, all exaggerations are sheker. Observation would always be very nuanced, try to figure out exactly what's the halacha. And there are a lot of people who l'shem shamayim, they want to exaggerate to their children. If you explain everything to the children, that there's ponim lakan, and this is our tradition, that the children may decide to follow a different, children may decide to follow a different tradition. So that's why a lot of religious Jews want to transmit their traditions to their children. So they tell them everything else is reform, everything else is conservative. This is the only way, this is the only approach. That's not true. We do believe in Eilu V'Eilu D'Rilakim Chayim. Everything else is not reform and conservative. So the shiur was always very nuanced in giving the shiur and in Hanhoga. I used to come to the shiur all the time on Tuesday and Wednesday. We always dressed up like Shabbos Dick. The rest of the week, I dressed up like a student. But for the shiur Tuesday and Wednesday, it was dressed up. We felt as if the angels came to hear the shiur, as if it was Ben HaShamayim. It was extremely exciting. It was extremely exciting to listen to the shiur. And even though
he tested, I think, remember what?
Would only cover, let's say, 35, 45 blat gemara every year. In my time, in the later years, he was already old and he couldn't cover more. But when he was healthy, it would cover much more ground. But in the 45 blat that he would cover, he would discuss many other gemaras in different mesichtas that came up that Tosis would refer to. So he covered more than the 45 blat a year. He used to cover an awful lot.
Nechama's grandmother was married to Rabbi Pelkovitz, Zichrono Levracha. So Rabbi Pelkovitz once told me, even though he never learned in YU, he used to come to YU for the Yahrzeit Shiur and for the big drushes. He said there were 1,000 people there. He said it was unbelievable. He said no one moved. What was that like being in the Yahrzeit Shiur with so many people? Like, how was that?
Yahrzeit Shiur once a year was so exciting that people wouldn't see each other since the year before. They would be walking in the street to the yeshiva from the bus station or from the train station. They would say, like, Afrelich and Yartzad, like, Agutniantum. Like, people came all dressed up. It was tremendous. And people sat glued to their seats for 4 hours. The Yartzad Rosha was 2 hours Halacha, then 2 hours Agoda, 2 hours of Agoda in Drush on the topic on which the Shir and Halacha was. People came from out of town. People came from Europe. There were Rav Soloveitchik used to give a shiur for Balabatim in Moriah Synagogue in Manhattan. That was a Broadway in the corner of 80th Street. Now it's now the building is no longer an office building. Now it's a shop, a store. But at that time it was an office building, so the Balabatim rented one floor, and the businessmen who had to come into New York from out of town, those who knew about the shiur, would make sure that they would be in New York on Tuesday night to come to the Shira Maria. Shira Maria was also very exciting. So Leji used to prepare a lot for that Shira. He always prepared for all the Shira and the Yeshiva, but the Shira for Balabatim, that he prepared more. And the Yahrzeit Rosha, that was up there. That was a work of art. Wow. It was unlike the regular Shira and the Yeshiva. He would start off by saying different Gemaras and asking murderous kashas. Then he would review all the kashas, 4 or 5 kashas. And you would think it's impossible. No one can figure out a teretz on these kashas. Then he would introduce you to another gemara and say, see from that gemara a certain idea. And he would show them that based on that idea, all the kashas fell apart. It was a work of art. It was really beautiful. People would sit in the, for many years, the shiur was in the Beis Medrash, because Rav Soloveitchik said his father used to give the shiur in the Beis Medrash. It's Yahrzeit for his father. He wants to give the shiur in the Beis Medrash. My father said he doesn't remember the Rav Moshe Soloveitchik ever gave a shiur that he always gave it in the side room, the classroom. But he did anyway. Rav Soloveitchik didn't want to give the shiur in Lamport Auditorium. He felt that was a secular room. But then the crowds were so big that there was not enough room for the people to sit in the base medrash. The old base medrash, not that big. People were standing in the hallway, but standing outside in the street. But they had loudspeakers, but it wasn't right. So finally, after years, so they moved it to Lampert Auditorium. And whoever couldn't fit in Lampert Auditorium would sit in the base medrash. And it was still crowded. The base medrash was crowded, and the hallways were crowded. So people would come 10 o'clock in the morning to reserve a seat and sit there all day long because they wanted to have a front seat. They wanted to hear well. They wanted to see everything. The shiur used to be 8 o'clock in the evening. The people would come to get a good seat. They would come in the morning. They would bring the whole shas and be ready to listen to the shiur. It's very exciting.
Wow. So for those of us who never had that experience, what was maybe a message that the Rav, a theme that he would come back to that we need to remember, we need to think about when we reflect on from the yard side from last week, an idea that he would want us to remember?
He would tell over Miss Nagdish joke about Chassidish Rebbe. He would tell once in a while, he would say this. I heard it a few times from him, that Chassidish Rebbe was saying Torah by Shalashudis. How come in Parshas Lech Lecha, how come Lech Lecha is spelled with two big chesn? So there was a misnagad there. So the misnagad said, what do you mean? First of all, it's not spelled with a ches, it's spelled with a chaf. And number two, it's a regular size letter. It's not bigger than the other letters. So the Rebbe said, that's one teretz, I have a better teretz. So they say, would say this over to bring out the idea, the best pshat is the pashup pshat. So a lot of times he would give a shir and ask, he would throw out a question. And one of the students would suggest a teretz, a pshat, how to answer everything. And it'd be all convoluted and complicated. So he said, what do you call so complicated? The easy pshat is usually, meruba deruba, the straightforward, simple pshat is usually the correct pshat. I remember Shmuel Soloveitchik, Rav Soloveitchik's younger brother, used to teach chemistry in the yeshiva. So he said, that's a klal in science also. If there are two ways to explain a certain scientific phenomenon, so usually the simple pshat is the correct one. The simple explanation, the convoluted one is usually not correct. So he told us that they really, for many years, they really never disproved the idea that the sun goes around the earth, except that now that they send spaceships, in order that everything should work, the formula to explain how everything works is going to be so long and so complicated. And if you assume that the earth goes around the sun, then things are much easier. The formula is going to be much shorter. You assume the sun is going around the earth, the formula is going to be very long and complicated. So in science also, that's the cloud. Whenever you have two ways to explain a phenomenon, the pashup shat is usually the more correct one, or the correct one. So that's in learning. Rav Soloveitchik would always, he would speak about kashas in the shiur, then he wouldn't give a teretz. He would explain pshat in the Gemara. So it turned out there wasn't Kasha in the first place. Kasha was based on a misunderstanding. That's how they say from the Beis Halevi also. The Beis Halevi said, what's the difference between my son, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, and myself? When someone asks me a Kasha and I give a teretz, so he's happy and I'm happy. He's happy he asked a good Kasha and I'm happy I gave a good teretz. When my son, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, gives a teretz, he always shows that the Kasha was based on a misunderstanding. And if you really... really would have understood the Gemara, there wouldn't have been a kasha in the first place. So no one is happy. The one who asked the kasha realized that he misunderstood the Gemara. The one who gave a teretz didn't give a teretz. They just showed that there was no kasha in the first place. It was based on a misunderstanding. Most of the time, that's where Rav Soloveitchik from, where he would just give pashup pshat in the Gemara. A lot of times he wouldn't even say what the difficulties are. He would just give pshat in the Gemara. And some of the students were wondering, why did he say such a pshat? Why didn't he give the pshat the way we learned, and after looking in the Mefarshim, we realized he was giving it up pshat to answer all the kashas. The pashup pshat is usually the simplest pshat in the Gemara, is usually the correct pshat.
Beautiful. Rebbe, thank you so much for the time. I know listening to the shiurim here in the Kolo, even when it's on the phone or on the Skype, or however, we so appreciate the shiurim that Rebbe gives us, and I also feel certainly the same way, that when Rebbe finishes this year, we say, oh, it makes perfect sense. That's why I should have figured it out on our own in the first place. So halavai, will continue to go in that derech. Rebbe should have gesund. Be well. Thank you so much for everything. First, befrat, for the kolo, for all of Klal Yisrael. Be well, Rebbe. Thank you.
And you be healthy.
Amen. Okay. Thank you so much, Rav Schechter. Our next guest, let me make sure this is still moving. Okay. Our next guest is an exceptional educator, author, blogger, a terrific personality. One second, let me just make sure this is working. Ah, okay, great. So she'll be getting on in 1 second, and that is Ruchi Koval. She is a director, together with her husband, Rabbi Sruli Koval, of the Jewish Family Experience in Cleveland, Ohio. She has an amazing blog, which I'm going to share here on the screen. Hold on, let me see if I can do this. There we go. Bingo, this is it. So this is the blog, Out of the Orthodox, Orthodox Judaism, Out of the Box. You can see it on the screen there. She has a beautiful family that she's raising in Ohio. Good morning, Shalom Aleichem. I was just pulling up the Orthodox. Hang on, we'll stop the share here. She speaks in lots of different places all around the world. She leads groups of women and trips to Israel, the school, everything. And it's really awesome. Thank you so much for taking the time. It's great to see you.
Thank you. Same here.
All right. My last comment, for full disclosure for those who are keeping track, is that Ruchi is my first cousin. Her husband, Sruli, and I are our first cousins. And I still remember, it's, I think, now over 25 years ago. I still remember your wedding. I think it's over 25 years now. Is that?
Yep, it is.
Okay. So they not only are family who we go to and visit in Cleveland when we have the opportunity, but also when I was in Israel learning in Keren B'Yavne, so their apartment in Sanhedrin Marchevet was a regular spot for me to go for Shabbos meals and hanging out. And it's just, it's a special schus and a treat to get back together. And my last comment before we get started this morning is the marmokum that we have here on the screen is to Ruchi's book called Conversations with God, Prayers for Jewish Women. And it's here on the blog. You can find it. It also has a CD that goes with it. And I wanted to bring this to everybody's attention because now we're in this such a crazy situation where people are embracing and connecting to tefillah in new ways. For those of us who are regular shulgoers, so being at home is a very unusual experience. So now in our house, we have a shtiebel in our basement. It has a name on it. It has tables. It has chairs. We had a Yizkor appeal this week. We raised $240. Everybody spoke. It was great. But what does that mean for our experience of tefillah on the inside? And how do we think about tefillah? And what are some things that we can do for women, but also for men, to not just survive davening at home, although I think there are some balabatim who say, we've been doing this for a long time, we're okay, don't tell us what to do. But for those of us who are shulgoers, and hopefully sometime soon we'll all get back to that, and even those who weren't shulgoers before will join the ranks, what are some things that when we're davening by ourselves or with our families that we can do to enhance our tefillah experience?
Yeah, it's a great question. Obviously I don't go to Minyan 3 times a day, but we do have our own shul and we go every single Shabbos and I teach a parsha class every week. And I really prefer to daven in shul as opposed to davening at home. I just appreciate being sort of buoyed by the pace and the mood of the shul as opposed to, it's much harder for me on the weekday when I have to decide myself when to daven. And now that the locus of davening has shifted to the home, for me personally, it's been much easier because my husband is davening at home. We have like regular family times for davening. So it's like, you know, shul came to me. And we sing a lot. We love to sing. And so we sing our way through davening. But, you know, not everybody has that advantage and not everybody, some people are home alone. And for people who are used to davening 3 times a day and now have to do it at home, it's really hard.
I think davening at home has some definite, obviously, drawbacks, right? You can't take out the Torah. Even though what we've done is my son got a little Torah for his third birthday for his reception for my grandmother. So now he just was bar mitzvah. So it's old. So we've been taking it out and davening around the house with it and bringing it over to the women's section and giving it a kiss. And, you know, so we're sort of simulating that. But obviously there's no Kaddish and there's no Kedusha and there's clearly so much missing. So definitely the drawbacks are there. However, I think that it's incumbent on us to focus on what are the advantages of not davening in shul. Well, a lot of people have trouble with davening in shul because no shul is going to be perfectly tailor-made to your needs, your pace, your tunes, your relationship with Hashem. You know, people can get irritated with other people at shul. They go too fast, they go too slow. These people are talking. These people shush with me when I'm talking. These people like Kiddush Club. These people hate Kiddush Club. Well, here is your opportunity to have a perfectly customized tefillah opportunity. For the first time in your life, the davening will be exactly the way you and only you want it. So in a way, like all of our excuses have been stripped away. You know, you want to sing your head off, do it. You like to daven faster, do it. You like to spend more time on Psukei Dezimra, Shema. You want to focus a lot on Rafa'enu right now, do it. So I think we should view it as a golden opportunity to daven exactly the way we want to. And to remember that while Tefillah B'Tzibur is obviously a huge, huge mitzvah and opportunity, but tefillah is really supposed to be a private conversation between you and Hashem. That's why I called my book Conversations with God. You know, and sometimes we sort of, we let the congregation carry us, but then we forget that it's really avodah shebalev. It's really our own service of the heart. So now all of that extraneous stuff has been taken away from us, and obviously it's our mitzvah right now. You know, it's not that we're being lenient on tefillah b'tzibur, it's that we're being machmir on v'nishmartem o'od l'nav shoseichem. So this is exactly what Hashem wants us to do right now. This is exactly how Hashem wants us to daven right now. And it's our golden opportunity to figure out what really is our private relationship with tefillah. Stripped away from all the other stuff, who's getting an honor, who gets kadima with kaddish, none of that stuff matters right now. What matters is you, Hashem, your way. It's an opportunity.
Awesome. And so what are maybe some concrete examples? I know if if you have a peek at the diary of the Piasetzner Rebbe, Hashem Yikom Damo Zechuso, he gives you insights as to what it means to have a private conversation with Hashem. He actually formulates some tefillahs, but that was written in the 1930s. And, you know, so many books have been written in different contexts, but what are some ways that people can actually formulate their own tefillahs? What are some guidelines for people to think about for themselves today?
So it's interesting you asked that question. I did recently a webinar on tefillah, and it was based on my book, and it was 10 sessions. One of the sessions was focused on this idea of private prayer, of personal prayer, meaning not within the sitter. And I talked about tichinos and how tichinos have always been a time-honored way to daven, where people, largely women, also wrote their own tefillos in Yiddish or whatever was their, you know, lingua franca, wrote their own prayers to Hashem. However, they were often based on the structure of the tefillos in the sitter. So for example, to use that as an outline, like starting out mentioning Schos Avos, mentioning that we are the children of Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov. You know, when we bench Lich, we mention Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, that these are the people that Hashem should be good to us because of these people. So that's the beginning. That's how we start out, right? That's how Shemona Esrei starts out. And then we go through our own personal requests. Very often the Techinos drew on classical sources from the Torah, quoting Psukim, from Tehillim, from Mishlei, from Tanakh, to support what it is that we're asking for. And so that's a great thing to do. Hashem, answer us the way you answered Sarah. Answer us the way you, remember us the way you remembered Noah. You know, heal us the way you healed Chizkiyahu. And then very often those techinos ended with Yehiyula Ratzon Imrehi V'Hagyon Libi Lefanecha Hashem Suri V'Goali. So we end off by acknowledging that any tefillah, anything that's sort of limited to words is going to by definition be imperfect, but that Hashem, who is all-knowing, sees what's in our heart and what's in our mind and knows what we really want to say, and that Hashem has the generosity of spirit to listen even to the words that we didn't say. Maybe the words that we couldn't say, the words that we couldn't formulate or didn't know to ask for. you know, I think now with coronavirus, I think a lot of us are seeing that we didn't even really know what to daven for. Now it's become in such sharp focus, you know, how important our health is. And we all daven for health. We daven for it every single day, sometimes three times a day. But now we realize that, you know, for a healthy person to ask Hashem to keep us healthy, how poignant that is. So Yihyula Ratzon and Reisi is a way of saying, Hashem, you know better than me what I need. So even the things that I haven't articulated, please respond. So a person can use that sort of like outline, you know, start out with Schus Avos, talk about what's in your heart, try to draw on sources or Torah stories whenever you can, as though to draw a precedent. Hashem, you already did this, so please do it again. And ending off with this request that Hashem recognize and acknowledge that our tefillos are imperfect. You know, the tefillos and the siddur were obviously written by Anshe Knesset Hagdolah. They were sages and prophets. They had all the passwords. They had all the keys. We don't have all the passwords and all the keys. But even if we just speak to Hashem in English, in our own words or in our own heart, and then we say to Hashem, you know what's in my mind, and please answer those tefillos. Just one more thing I want to say about the personal tefillah, and this is something that that's really taught me my husband, your cousin. The idea that the gates...
I think I saw him floating in the back of the kitchen. I don't know if he's supervising what you're saying over here, but I'm just saying.
You want to wave to Cousin Ruben? There he is.
Bahava.
So, we talk about the idea of crying with tears, that the gates of tears are never locked. You know, some people, stereotypically, more likely women, cry easily, particularly in tefillah. But what's really taught me was that even if you can't bring your prayer to tears, maybe you can bring your tears to prayer. So if you find yourself getting choked up or teary-eyed, even if it's because you're overtired or you slammed your finger in the door or your kid just threw up all over your floor, whatever the case may be, or if you're the kind of person who finds it hard to cry, but you feel that gut-wrenching internal feeling, try to take that moment, that's a golden opportunity, and turn it into tefillah and say, you know what, Hashem, this is a really intense emotion that I'm having right now, and I don't want to squander it. Tears are like the sweat of the soul, right? When your body works out, you sweat, and when your soul works out, your soul sweats. So tears, you know, we apologize for tears in our society. If somebody cries, we're like, I'm sorry, you know. The Torah is full of stories of grown men crying and not apologizing. It means right. That your neshama is having a workout. So use that moment to daven and say, okay, Hashem, I'm crying right now. Please, you know, if it's just keep my family healthy or cure the world of this virus or help me to regain my footing in this difficult time or help this person, that person that I love or help me to overcome my stress, my anxiety, whatever it might be. So that's another really great way to create spontaneous prayer out of a moment of strong emotion.
And part of maybe what you're saying then is just the opportunity to enhance our awareness of the presence of Hashem on an ongoing basis. And so that tefillah is at fixed times, but it's all the time, because the more we are conscious of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Dalef Nehemia to Omid, so to speak, like that Hashem awareness all the time, so we can express it in different ways. And that also fits with the notion of tefillah.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You know, and I think of some of our grandmothers who didn't necessarily daven from the siddur, but they were talking to Hashem all the time, you know, and it's just, they were role models for us. That's really what our lives should be, is an ongoing conversation with Hashem, you know.
Beautiful. Thank you as always for the time. Great to see you. Great to see Strilli. Stay well.
Thank you.
Keep healthy. I hope everybody gets back to normal very soon, and you'll be able to continue the amazing, amazing work that you are doing. Look forward to seeing you here again soon in Chicago. Thank you for the time, of course.
Take care.
Have a great day.
You too.
Thank you again to Ruchi. It's an amazing opportunity for me and for our kollel to be able to bring together so many different places from different vantage points and different special guests. And we are now privileged to welcome, let me make sure this is working. Yes. Rabbi Schachter, Rebbetzin, can you see me? Can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you and see you.
Ah, amazing, beautiful. So amazing, so special to see you. I will say, Rabbi Schachter, Baruch Hashem, one of the main gifts of this whole tekufa is that I'm living on Zoom. Everything is one Zoom to the next. Although when I want to get a change of scenery, I move to Google Hangouts and it's like going to the park, which is great. The problem is that those of us who are Baruch Hashem from Eastern European roots, the only thing you see on the Zoom is my nose. I don't think there's anything else you could see on the screen. So at least you know that it's me. You see the nose, you recognize it. For those who do not know, Rabbi Schachter is a senior scholar at Yeshiva University Center for the Jewish Future. But the truth is that he has been a personal mentor of mine. He, unfortunately for him, accidentally, as an act of chesed, over 15 years ago, walked into a shir that I happened to be giving. And what did I know? I was a little shmendrik. I'm sitting there talking. Rabbi Schachter is sitting there. And he came into my shir. And the unfortunate consequence for him was that I pursued that shir afterwards for him to help me with drushes and shiurim and so many things, even on an ongoing basis, to have him as a mentor and as a support and as a cheerleader and as a critic. My first drushes in Fairlawn got thrown well out the window very quickly when I sent them to him. And Rebbetzin, not just in your professional role with the clients that you help, but also in the role that the Rebbetzin has played with many Rebbetzins and other students who have looked to you to be mechazik them, it's such an awesome kavod and a joy to welcome you back to Chicago as a team.
Thank you.
It's our pleasure, Rabbi Brand. When we see you, we see not only your face, but we see the hadras panim, and we see everything behind it, and we recognize and acknowledge and appreciate the incredible, incredible gift that you are to your community. And we know very well all that you do and continue to do. And we're all blessed to be able to know you and to be able to benefit from you.
That's so kind.
Enthusiasm is contagious. And if there's anything that we know that we need now is upbeat enthusiasm.
Yes, yes, absolutely. And I know especially today with the passing of Rebbetzin Lamb, it's a very difficult time for so many, especially in the Jewish Center family. So it's such a strange, last week we had Dr. Pelkovitz on, so we were talking about the strange dialectic of, on the one hand, feeling the tsar of the people who are Nebuch really going through such a difficult time physically, emotionally, financially, and at the other time, trying to keep people upbeat and some chizuk and a little bit of just, you know. So maybe Rabbi Schachter, we get to start with you for a little bit, because for those who don't know, Rabbi Schachter, he was for many years, and that's why I mentioned Rebbetzin Lamb, Alei HaShalom, he was for many years a practicing rabbi of a congregation at the Jewish Center, one of the most prominent congregations in New York City. And now, for the past many years, I think probably almost 15 years, maybe more, has been a mentor of congregational rabbis across the country and even beyond, outside the United States. They have cohorts where they get together, and Rabbi Schachter provides Chomer L'drush and sometimes a shoulder to cry on and chizuk and hadracha. So I thought it would be important maybe for you to share a little bit with people what they should know about rabbis during this time, because people are looking to their rabbis to be a lot of things for them. And the rabbis themselves are challenged and struggling. And how is it that people should think about their rabbis as they go through this unprecedented period?
I appreciate the question very much. I know that rabbis are playing a very important role. But to be able to open up a window a little bit into their personal lives and into their professional lives in the presence of so many people who are watching and who are interested in hearing, I think is a wonderful opportunity. My experience has been extremely intense with the rabbis over the course of the last number of weeks. It's, as you mentioned, something I spend a lot of time on in general. But somehow recently it's become extremely, extremely powerful and very, very, very important. My respect for Rabbanim, including those in your community and outside, has grown enormously. I've always had great respect. I've considered them sort of a Talmud Chaver, Talmidim Chaverim of mine. But the level of commitment, the level of care, the level of engagement, the level of seriousness, the amount of work is extraordinary. I think rabbis now, in a way it sounds a little bit unusual, are working harder than ever before because they're juggling so much. I mean, I could list the whole range of shilas that rabbis had to deal with absolutely unprecedented, whether pre-Pesach Shilas, during Pesach Shilas, post-Pesach Shilas. These are issues that are very central to them, that their Balabatim were looking for them for guidance. And here I do want to mention, I know that you had Rav Schechter on earlier, the level of heroism that he has demonstrated, and the level of wisdom, and kindness, and sensitivity, and just awesome firepower has been outstanding. Our entire community have been standing on his shoulders, and it's just incredibly important. I believe that you expressed Hakaras Hatov to him for this at the outset of this program, but I want to underscore that.
Thank you. It was interesting. It was interesting to me that last week we had Rabbi Berman on, and he also said that from his perspective as the president of YU, he thought that the Rosh Yeshiva Bechlal and Rav Schechter Befrat have done so much to shoulder the responsibility of making these decisions to close shuls, to close Batei Medrash. That's so. Thank you. Yes, and
yes, it's true. And I would also add Rabbi Willig, because
yes, Rabbi Willig also for sure.
Of all of the Rosh Yeshiva have played a primary role in this particular area as being poskim, but Rabbi Schechter in particular. So rabbis are dealing with serious questions, and they're also emotionally related questions, like what are we going to do about Yizkor? What am I going to do about Kaddish? I'm an Avel. I have Yortzeit. Issues that are not technically halachic only, but also reflect a deep emotional concern that the rabbis need to be involved in. I would also say that rabbis heroically have spent an enormous amount of time just reaching out to Balabat. I know rabbis over the course of the last number of weeks who've made, and I'm not exaggerating, hundreds of phone calls, touching base not only with the ones who are individuals, not only with those who are living alone, whether they're older or young singles who also are living alone, but couples just to check in, how you doing, what's going on. And it's draining, it's emotionally draining, and it's very time consuming. And I have an incredible amount of respect for them. And I think all of those listening here should appreciate the great, great dedication and devotion without exception that their rabbis are demonstrating for them during this extremely difficult time.
It's beautiful. It's amazing. And again, thank you to you, because for us, you're that, you know, that go-to person, that person that we can lean on when we need that chizuk. So maybe we could turn to the Rebbetzin a little bit from a mental health standpoint. What is it that you're seeing and that you can advise for the regular folks, how to navigate what now is becoming even more challenging? I know in Illinois, we were informed on Friday by our governor that school is done. That's it. Gamarnu. So now a lot of parents who are home, Baruch Hashem, we have 5 children living in this house. Well, we have several, 1 adolescent and 4 children. So I don't know how you cheshbon that, but you know, we have 5 children in this house. You know, now we're looking at another 7 weeks or 8 weeks, whatever it's going to be, where everybody's in the house, whether they're on Zoom or they need help. So it's a lot of time. I don't know what it's like in New Jersey if they said anything about school, but we're done. We're done. So how do you advise for families, whether it's for families who are in very close quarters, and then you have the opposite. You have people who are home alone and they're not having any interaction.
I'm glad that you mentioned the range of people, because obviously this pandemic affects us all differently, from people who are alone because they're younger and alone and not attached to anybody, or they're older and either they were never partnered or they've lost their partner in their lives, or people who, like yourself, have children who range the age from teenagers all the way down to much younger. This is not a one size fits all. But given that reality, I will try to just repeat, because it's really so critical, some of the things that you have heard dozens of times and which will help you herald through the next many weeks. Keeping a schedule, whether you are alone or whether you're with 7 other people in your household, having a schedule really helps. And if you're in the beneficial situation where you have others living with you, whether it's one other or five others, sit down together to make sure that you are very clear about what you're going to expect. The next thing is that those who know me know I'm a big advocate for self-awareness and self-care. One of the other things that is clearly not one size fits all is who people are and what they need. So even one family of five and another family of five may be completely different profiles and have different needs. Know what your needs are. Know what it is that you personally need and what your families need. In some cases, the schools are really very, very proactive. I don't know what it's like in Chicago, but people are very much looking towards their schools for certain kinds of scheduling. And that will take about an hour or two, or if you're lucky, a little bit more per day. And then you're looking for other things to do. The important thing is to strike a middle ground between serious and fun. We are bombarded every day, nebuch, with losses and fear. And we have to not pretend that this is terrible. We have to understand that our children know it and that we know it, but that they also pick up how we handle it. And in the months and years ahead, it's going to be how we handle it that our children are going to remember. So to that end, the adults in the family must try to figure out how they are going to do their self-care. Now, it may come in sound bites, or it may come in a little bit of a longer stretch. The partners and the families have to figure out what they need and how they're going to get it. And if it's a 5-minute walk in the morning, or if it's listening to a Torah lecture for 30 minutes, or if it's picking up the phone and reaching out to your family or friend, you have to be fueled before you could fuel the others. And especially for the rabbinic families, and for those of you in the audience who are caretakers, whether in the medical profession or any kind of caretaking profession. And frankly, if you're in a family or in a caretaking profession, one needs to be aware that unless you self-care, you will not be able to give to other people in a successful way. I could go on and on, but I want
to... No, that's good. It's something Rabbi Schachter knows I'm terrible at. So I'm glad you reiterated that, because it's one of my many, many shortcomings. All right. A couple minutes we have. I had mentioned, I thought it would be interesting to hear from the two of you if you have some book recommendations. Now, I have a book to recommend, but not everybody can get this book. How about this book right here? Okay. This is called His Mother Didn't Call Him Our Beloved Teacher, a collection of sermons inspired by Rabbi Dr. Jacob J. Schachter Shlita. So those of us who have ever given a decent drasha that Rabbi Schachter has taught to do with the H, I don't know if I should give that away in live television here. It could be, we have to edit that out somehow. This is the problem. When you do live, it's all out there. That's it. It's far following.
Fine. It's okay.
So not everybody has, first of all, not everybody has a great library. Some of the resources, I know the Skokie Public Library has resources available online. Nechama, Baruch Hashem, she was a shtickle neviyah, so the day before they put everything on lockdown, she ran to the library. She got a stack of books that goes from like here till up here, so all the kids have something to read. She has something to read, and Baruch Hashem, I have plenty. But what about for people who are out there who maybe they have a small library, they don't have so much a small library? What can people, because a lot of people, they're looking for something to read, something to do, to help give fill that schedule, that time. Any good book recommendations that you've enjoyed?
I think that's also a very personal kind of preference. But what has worked in Teaneck, I don't know if Chicago has something like a Jewish WhatsApp group. We have Teaneck Shuls.
Okay, they have here Skokie Shuls.
Shuls all the time. Leaving a stack of books outside for your perusal.
Really?
And people just look at other people's books. You don't know necessarily what somebody else is going to like. And one thing I want to caution against is some people think that they want to be inspired and read Holocaust novels, or people who overcame terrible odds. And it is inspiring, and resilience is the key here. We're going to be resilient. The human condition is resilience. But try, even as we celebrate, as we commemorate Yom HaShoah, remember that this is a different kind of experience. Take the inspiration but be careful not to immerse yourself in just very serious kinds of books. So you want to have a balance of inspirational books religiously, inspirational books survival-wise, and also humor and mindless kinds of books. Somebody, a neurosurgeon who we know, who was drafted to COVID after he was practicing neurosurgery for a while, bought himself a coloring book because that's what is called for to balance out the seriousness. So for everyone, it's different.
Yeah, Rabbi Schachter, maybe you could pick up on that just before on the books, this interesting thing, because I noticed that online that there were some people who are drawing kind of parallels and issue in Yonim having to do with Yom HaShoah. I felt like that was a little bit strange and out of place. We're in a pandemic, but it's not, to me, it doesn't seem like that is, it's not the same inyan to me.
So I'll speak to that briefly, and then I want to have a concluding remark. I'll leave the to Yocheved.
Okay.
I regretfully have not had time to just read. I'm Baruch Hashem blessed with a number of projects that I'm working on and using whatever free time I have, which doesn't exist, to try to move forward with them. But I do want to say that, and I'm going to use a strong word, and I'm going to say I'm offended by people who are paralleling Lahavdil Elef Alfei Havdolos Veribe Revavos, are paralleling these two experiences. Yes, we're frightened. Yes, we're concerned. Yes, we're afraid. Yes, we don't know. The future is uncertain. But it's eino domeh bichlal, the situation now to then. Many of us are surrounded by families. Even if we're alone, we have connections. We pick up the phone. We have a Zoom. We have relationships. People knock on our door. We have food. I mean, it is ludicrous. I do understand the desire, as Yocheved mentioned, to seek inspiration from times of adversity. But that's it. I think it's highly inappropriate, and it trivializes the Shoah as we're going into the Shoah, to Yom HaShoah tomorrow night, to even begin to think that there's even a shemitz of a havamina, of a shtickle, of an anything, of a kind of an ultimate parallel between the two.
I would also add, just as you're taking a breath, because of Yitzchak this week, to mention the memory of your father, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, Nishmaso Eden, who would have a lot to say about that inyan.
So I appreciate
having Aliyah.
I appreciate it very much. And Dafka, this April 11th is the 75th anniversary, mamish to the day that my father, Zecherono Livracha, liberated the Buchenwald concentration camp. So we've been thinking about him a lot. And that's the segue to my final comments. I know our time is brief. I want to be brief. I gave a Yahrzeit shiur in memory of my father. It was the Sunday night before Yom Tov. And I shared a thought at the end that I would like to share now that has been very much resonating with me. In the fourth perek in Melachim Beis, the Pasuk tells us, and it's the Haftorah for Parshas Vayera, about the Isha Achas who was crying to Elisha and saying that she doesn't have a husband anymore, and now the creditor has come to take her two sons away, la'avadin, and she's bereft, and she's lost, and she's going to be alone, and she doesn't know what to do, and she's facing a crisis, and she's facing uncertainty, and she's frightened. And the response is what I want to highlight. Vayomer Eleha Elisha, Perek Dalet, Pasuk Beis, Malachim Beis, Ma Eeselach, what can I do for you? Hagidi li ma yesh loch babayis. Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she responds that I have in the house some oil. He says, okay, take the oil, and then the oil will become more oil, and then you'll have a plethora of oil. You'll be able to sell the oil, and you'll be able to pay off the debt, and your sons will be safe with you. But notice the question. Notice what he does not ask. He does not ask, do you have anything in the house? He asks, what do you have in the house? Because he knows that there's something in the house. The only question is, what is in the house? We're facing really difficult times, and there are families who are really struggling, and we are deeply involved with them and care very much about them. There is something in the house, each one of us, as we face this difficult time. It's not like, oh my God, what do I have? No, I have something. The avoda is, let's find what we have to be able to gather strength to face the fright, the fear, the anxiety, the unknown, the tension, the nervousness, and the future. Not yesh lecha babayis, ma yesh lecha babayis. We have it in the house. We have it differently, but we have it. Let's be confident that it's somewhere. Let's dig in deep and find it and work on it and be able to extricate and for it to serve for us as strength to get us through this difficult time.
Oh, amen.
Thank you for inviting us.
Thank you for the time. Thank you. It's such chizuk just to see both of you. It's great. And you didn't have to leave the house. You didn't have to get on a plane. You didn't have to sleep in some hotel somewhere. You get to stay at home and we get to see you. So that's an upside at least. Be and well.
As a compliment to what you just said, everybody has what we need in our house, the resilience. We think we can't do it. But to compliment that, and I think this is an example of it, reach out to people. We are so fortunate that the refuah came before the maka. Technology is here, and we need to use it. And whether it's reaching out to friends or family by phone or by technology, let's keep this going, and we'll get through it.
Amen. Thank you so much. Be gesund. Nachas from the kids. Everybody should be well.
You take care.
Be well.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye-bye. Here, I'll show you.
Our final guest this morning is a neighbor. I guess I could probably hit your house with a baseball if I threw it hard enough. We are very excited and grateful to welcome Dr. Ben Katz. Doc, can you hear me? I don't hear you yet. Now I see you. Can I hear you? Not yet. Hang on.
A little bit Zoom challenge.
Right. No, you're good. I hear you and see you now.
But now I dialed in separately. I couldn't do it both on the computer for some reason.
No worries. Okay. So first of all, for those who do not know, Dr. Ben Katz lives right here in Skokie and is an infectious disease doctor at Lurie Children's. And he has been, intimately involved over the last 6 weeks, I guess we would say, in the decisions and advising various rabbis and community members about how to handle from a community standpoint, how to handle the COVID crisis. So maybe the first place to start, doctor, is to maybe give us a little bit of an insight as to what it was like for you as a physician to play a role advising and informing rabbis as to how to make that call as to when we should close schools and shuls. I know that, we lost your audio because you got a call in to use the audio or turn on the audio in the computer. But I would say that you were also helpful, even just from a COLA standpoint, in navigating how our programs would be shaped, what would be in person, when we would go online. So I think it would be interesting for people to hear. The other thing that while you're joining on the phone, I'm going to pull up the slides that you sent so people can see it. 1 second. We're getting this technology right. Here we go. Let's see. Okay, so here we go. All right, so the slides are up now. Do you have your audio? Let's see if you can call in. Not yet. Audio is not up yet. Hold on 1 second. We can't hear you yet. Okay. Let's see. Hang on. Let's see. Let's give you a minute there. Okay, 1 second. It's not up yet. Let's see. Let's see. Okay, 1 second. I'm getting a note here on the text. They're working on the technology. Okay, still can't hear you yet. Hang on. Hang on, last call. We had you before when you were also in on the phone because you could add by the phone. So if you want, you can go back to the phone. Is there a way? All right, in the middle, while Dr. Katz is getting it squared away, you can't find a call-in number easily. Okay, while he's getting it squared away, we'll share one Dvar Torah, one Ha'ar in this week's Parsha, Parshas Tazria. So the end of the parasha, we are introduced to the mitzvah of Bris Milah, and this is part of a much larger arc in thinking about the number 8. At the night of the Seder, when we asked Echad Miodea, somebody said Shmona Miodea, Shmona Yemei Milah. So the Milah, that represents something which is Me'al HaTeva, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God gave us a natural world, physical confines in which we exist, and that enables us to bring HaKadosh Baruch Hu out in this world. This world has 7 dimensions. So that's why, so to speak, HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world in 7 days with 7 musical notes and 7 colors in the rainbow. So the number 7 represents the fullness of this world. The days of Pesach, 7 days of Pesach, 7 days of Sukkot. But the 8th note, the 8th day, the 8th dimension, that's something that's purely on a spiritual level. So that's why the additional element, the Torah, which is going to be added to our experience of Pesach, is going to be on the 8th day. It's the added component that we have. It's going to be Shmini Atzeres, so to speak, and that's going to be after 7 weeks of 7. That's going to be Shavuos. The same way that after Sukkot we have an 8th day. So it happens to be in Chutz Laaretz we have 8 days of Pesach, but really we only should have 7 days of Pesach like they have in Israel, and the 8th day is that Atzeres, is that additional level, and that's what we have on a physical level as well, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a goof, gave us a physical body, and with that, oh, now I see you're popping up, and with that physical body, I think I hear you now. Are you there? Not yet. I don't hear you. I see the phone is there, but I don't hear you yet. So on the 8th day, I'm going to raise the volume just so we can hear you. On the 8th day, oh, perfect. Let's just finish this part. Doc, you're back. So on the 8th day, we add this Me'al HaTeva, this 8th dimension, which adds a pure Ruchnius element. Yes, the Guf has all the different 365 limbs and 248 sinews, and each of those is used in our Avodas Hashem, is connects to something higher, but ultimately it's this the added dimension of the Neshama, which is the spiritual component that we have that adds to us with the Bris Milah. Okay, so now, with that snafu cleared away, Dr. Ben-Zion, you're there.
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes, now we hear you. Let's hear
it. Okay, great.
So tell us a little bit about just the narrative that it was to get this going and what it was like working with the rabbis.
So actually, it's been a, I think it's been an interesting experience for me as well as I hope for the rabbis as well. you know, obviously this is my area of expertise, although it's very hard to know exactly what the right decisions are. I'm sure rabbis are confronted with these kind of dilemmas all day, just like doctors are. But it was kind of interesting to kind of go over what's known, what's not known, what the best kind of recommendations to make are, because, you know, public health is kind of tricky. You need to be able to make recommendations that will benefit most people by inconveniencing the least number of people. And it's often based on imperfect data. And that's why some of these decisions can change as the data, you know, becomes better or more robust. But I think I found an interesting experience. I've never had so many rabbis on my speed dial before. But I think it's been an interesting experience. You know, there's a Chinese curse, may you live in interesting times. So there's some advantages, disadvantages to having interesting times, but it's been an interesting learning experience, I think. And obviously I'm hoping that it's educational on both sides.
Yes, fascinating. So I'm on the slides now. I skipped ahead to the...
Yeah, let's go back to the second one, please.
Yes.
Just go back to the second one right after the title slide.
Yeah.
One more back.
Yeah,
please.
You see it?
Okay, so I can just talk for a few minutes just to give a little bit of a background and to kind of take you where it's known and where it's not known. And then if people have questions, I'm happy to try to answer them, if that's okay.
Sure. Nobody's going to be able, through this medium, nobody's going to be able to ask questions. So I'll reflect back.
Oh, okay, fine.
Go for it.
So I'll just talk. Okay, yeah. So basically, there are 7 known human coronaviruses. There are many coronaviruses that infect other vertebrate species, but there's only 7 that are known to affect humans. 4 cause mild disease, just basically common colds. 3 are more serious, of course, and the newest one we only found out about, unfortunately, the end of December, early January. So everyone probably knows about SARS and MERS. So SARS arose in the early 2000s, MERS about 10 or 15 years later. SARS probably also came out of these Chinese live markets. MERS came out of somewhere in the Middle East, and these diseases had high mortalities, but were not that transmissible, so were more easily contained with traditional kind of quarantine methods. The virus, the infection that we have now, has 2 names. The virus is called SARS coronavirus 2, or SARS-CoV-2, because it's the most similar to the SARS coronavirus of the other 6 known human coronaviruses. The disease is called coronavirus 2019. So the disease is called COVID-19. The virus is called SARS-CoV-2. Most people just say COVID, so that's probably what I'll say for the rest of these few minutes that I'm going to speak. And they all have emerged from animals for reasons that are not that clear. If you can go to the next slide, please, Rabbi.
Yes, got it.
So I said some of this a little bit already. So the epidemiology of COVID is that it's less deadly than SARS, but it's more easily transmissible because it can be transmitted at least 48 hours before symptoms begin. So it's kind of like watch me and get off a stop before I do. You can't quarantine people if you don't know if they're sick or not. And of course, you know, we haven't been testing enough people, and it's not clear how good the tests are before you're symptomatic. So it's been much trickier to quarantine people for this disease than it's been for SARS, unfortunately. Now, compared to an average flu season, and again, I'm not belittling anything or making light of anything, but the numbers now, the number of deaths we've seen in the United States is about equivalent to an average flu season. The trouble is that the percent of people dying that we know of seems to be about 10 times higher. Now, some of this could be because we're not testing enough people. We know, for example, that probably 4% of kids are walking around and are asymptomatically shedding this virus. So if there's more people who are positive, then the denominator increases and the number of deaths will go down. But for now, the death rate is uncomfortably high, which is part of the reason why we're taking unusual precautions, which we didn't do, for example, 10 years ago with pandemic flu. Now, fortunately, most cases of coronavirus are mild. Only about 5% end up in the ICU. As you all know, mortality increases with age. It's about 15% if you're over 80, 8% if you're over 70. So, you know, again, the older you are and if you have certain compromising conditions, the worse it'll be. Very, very few cases are under age 19. Now, it could be that there are more asymptomatic cases and we're not testing them, but at least symptomatic cases, there are very, very few. kids under 19 are a very small percentage of hospitalizations and really a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction of deaths. There's been maybe one or two kids under 19 dying, I think, in all of the United States so far. So it's really pretty rare. Babies under a year of age are more likely to be symptomatic and hospitalized. But again, thankfully, the mortality is still quite low, even under a year of age. And one thing we know about the virus is the epidemiology in terms of the incubation period. So the average incubation period is 5 days. By 12 days after an exposure, 95% of people fated to become infected will become infected. And by day 14, that number goes to 99%. So that's why you're hearing about the 2 week as the upper limit for an incubation period. That's why quarantines have basically been 2 weeks. Next slide, please, Rabbi.
Got it.
So in general, and again, the knowledge base here is a lot empiric. In order to stop transmission, there's a couple things you need to do. One thing you need to do is usually you need to stop it for at least 2 incubation periods for disease to go away. So that's why all of the initial, like stay at home and all those kinds of orders were usually not 14, but 28 days. And they may mm-hmm. need to be extended, but that's usually why it's been about 28 days. The other thing you need to do is epidemiologists keep track of a number called R, which is how many people the average infected person is infecting. And you don't have to be a big genius to figure this out. If I'm infecting more than one person, then the epidemic is increasing. If I'm an infected person and I infect less than one new person, then the epidemic is going away. Part of the problem is it's hard to figure out what R is. For this disease, it's probably somewhere between 2 and 3. And with the distancing measures we've been having now, even in New York, it seems to be less than 1 right now, like 0.9. In Germany, for example, it's 0.7. So these are the kinds of trends that people want to see before they start to even want to think about reopening, you know, a society. Like I said already, for SARS, this distancing worked better because only symptomatic people transmitted the disease. And it seems unlikely, just to let everybody know, that schools are going to be reopening this year. And yesterday's New York Times, they talked about it in Denmark, they're starting to reopen some schools. But again, the kids are washing their hands when they come in. They're washing their hands every hour. They're staying 6 feet away. It's tricky, but they're trying to reopen some schools. I don't think it's going to happen in the United States. I know Northwestern, I'm pretty sure, is going to stay closed the whole quarter. They canceled graduation.
So the day schools, according to what we heard on Friday, Governor Pritzker closed all of the schools in Illinois for the duration of the term. So we got word that
that sounds right. Yeah. And again, and, you know, even all the social distancing stuff, you know, the data that it's based on are, you know, this isn't rocket science and these aren't really controlled trials. The best data come from, believe it or not, the so-called Spanish flu from 100 years ago. You know, by the way, it had nothing to do with Spain. It's called the Spanish flu because Spain was a new, you know, in World War I, it was probably coming from Germany, but because we were sending troops there, we didn't want to scare people. So all the Allies weren't reporting on the flu. Spain was a neutral country, so Spain reported on the flu, so it's called the Spanish flu. But anyway, in this 100 years ago, there was no CDC, so basically every state and every municipality did what they thought was best. So there were like 50 different controlled experiments, and the data aren't perfect, but the states that implemented early and several different social distancing techniques seem to do better than states that didn't. They had about half the mortality. So that's where some of these data come from. Everyone's always quoting a famous example of St. Louis and Pittsburgh. They both had big parades scheduled, I think, for St. Patrick's Day. St. Louis canceled theirs. Pittsburgh did not, and St. Louis had twice the mortality following the parade of Spanish flu than Pittsburgh did. So those are the kinds of data that we talk about with social distancing. So this slide talks about masks. I just wanted to clarify the business with masks a little bit, because everyone wants to know about masks. So masks outside of a hospital setting don't really seem to prevent you from getting an infection from somebody else. So when there weren't enough masks, there was no recommendation to wear masks. Now that there's enough masks, and now that we know that asymptomatic people can transmit the disease, the reason to wear a mask is not to prevent you from getting infected. It's to prevent you, if you're asymptomatic, from giving it to somebody else.
Got it.
Yeah. Okay. Now, my father, Olav Hasholem, used to always say it's hard to make predictions, especially about the future. You know, you read in history books, so, you know, Churchill obviously had to do this. Churchill didn't obviously have to do anything. He did the best he could at the time. And you know, if he did the right thing, it was the right thing. If he didn't do the right thing, it wasn't the right thing. So it's very hard to know what's going to happen in the future. But that being said, we're going to probably start opening up society, probably, my guess would be sometime in mid to late May. My guess will be, and I could be wrong about this, that by Shavuot, I think that some shuls might be open, at least again in some fashion. I could be wrong, of course. But cases are going to start to increase again, but hopefully not by too much. You see, people don't always get this. First of all, we'll have some more data on treatment. So all this stuff that people talk about, hopefully we'll have some, you know, there's no real data now on what works because it's all compassionate case use. There's no controls. Hopefully in a month or two, there'll be some better data on how to actually treat this. But the other thing that people don't realize is that even if the same number of people get sick, but over an extended period of time, at least the healthcare system can deal with that.
Right.
You don't want to have a situation where there's not enough, like in today's New York Times talking about dialysis machines, or there's not enough ventilators. In other words, even if the same number of people get infected, as long as it's slower, then we can deal with them. They can go into the hospital, they can get a ventilator, and they can get better, God willing. Also, as time goes on, we'll know, even though we're still not testing enough people, you know, Germany is testing over 100,000 people a day, and they have a population of like 80 million people. So in 3 months, they can theoretically test everybody. We're nowhere near that. But hopefully we'll be testing more people, we'll know more who are infected, and we'll know more about who's immune. Now again, just the last slide is about a vaccine. So, you know, the influenza vaccine changes every year. All they have to do is tweak it, and it still takes 6 to 8 months to become available. So with something that's new, it's very hard to believe there's going to be a vaccine in less than a year, year and a half. So I'm not trying to be a pessimist here, and I tend to be optimistic in general, but there's no way you're going to get a vaccine in less than a year, seems to me.
Fascinating. Okay, well, this was certainly for me incredibly educational. I'll stay in touch, Amir Tzashem, as things develop in terms of the kollel at some point going back in person. Thank you so much for the time. And Amir Tzashem, we should connect in person for simchas over happy occasions without this. Be well.
Amen.
Thank you. Always great to see you. And
no problem,
just virtually.
Kultur. Happy to do it.
Thanks so much. All right, I just want to thank again everybody for participating. I want to thank Rav Schechter Shlita. I want to thank Mrs. Koval. I want to thank the Schachters. I want to thank Dr. Katz. Thank, of course, all of you for joining me this morning. We learned a lot. We learned about the importance of having a Rebbe, of taking the opportunity to personalize our davening, to take care of ourselves and to appreciate our rabbis and to be aware of what's going on out there. And for this week, Amir Tzashem, you'll be seeing some emails. The Kollel has wonderful online learning opportunities, both Shiurim, the Yom HaShoah event, as well as lots of other exciting things going on in terms of our spiritual growth. So thanks for coming. Welcome, as always, to our living room. And I look forward to seeing you soon. Take care. Have a good week and be well. Bye.